Well, good morning, I think. I've been to enough of these kinds of conferences in my life to know that there's a moment when things dip. Getting up is a little more difficult in the morning. So, good morning. Now, yesterday, in introducing some things in Philippians to you, I noted that it's this fine blend of a letter of friendship and a letter of moral exhortation. And at the end of our time, we dealt with what it meant for it to be a letter of friendship and how that worked, especially in this letter. The rest of the letter, that is the heart of Philippians, is basically in three sections. They're very easily discernible sections. Get rid of the numbers and you can see that they're very easily there. The only thing there's the break at 2:19 to 30, where Paul deals with the fact that Timothy is going to come after the outcome of his imprisonment is known. But before that, Epaphroditus is coming and of course is already there with the letter when the letter is read. But apart from that, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and I would argue that both of them serve as exemplary paradigms of the things that concern Paul, the rest of the letter is in three basic parts, which are dominated by exemplary paradigms, by telling the story. If we had four sessions, we would have dealt this morning with chapter 1, 12 to 26, in which we have this most unusual moment in the Apostle Paul where he's willing to talk about himself. If you know anything about the apostle at all, the reluctance to do this just emerges everywhere. But in this particular letter, because these people are his friends, he's prepared to say something about how he is facing adversity. And that, of course, is where the Philippians are. How do you face adversity? And in the context of that, he tells his story in terms of how he is facing the adversity of his imprisonment. And as you almost certainly well know, you do that by focusing on the one thing, namely Christ. Christ is preached, and then I rejoice. And even if Christ is preached out of ill will toward me, Christ is preached, and that's enough. I rejoice in that. And then when he starts to talk about what he expects with regard to the outcome of his imprisonment, it's quite clear that he expects to be released. But the heart of the whole thing is, it doesn't matter. For to live is Christ. To die is Christ. Everything is Christ. Now that's how one lives in adversity, is get the focus right. Christ. But then in 1:27, he speaks to their situation very directly. And as we indicated yesterday, it's a combination of external pressure, adversity on the one hand, and some internal unrest on the other hand. He's going to take these up in reverse order. That is the reverse order of what I just expressed. I want to read the text to you, and I'm going to emphasize the points that need to be heard. This is 1:27 to 30 in the TNIV. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we had to insert of heaven, I'm a member of the TNIV committee, and we wrestled with Philippians at length. But we inserted of heaven because it literally says live out your citizenship. But it's quite clear that he means live out your heavenly citizenship in the context of your citizenship in Philippi. So in order to make that clear in English, we simply had to do what good translation does, clarify the text. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you, and that about you is that technical phrase about your affairs, your circumstances, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that, now listen carefully, you stand firm in the one Spirit, meaning Holy Spirit, you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. So you stand in the one Spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now he's going to pick up what God is going to do to those who oppose them. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And now he concludes, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. Catch that. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, meaning back when he was in Philippi 12 years earlier and was thrown in prison, you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, the keys to this letter lie in verse 27, that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel without being frightened by the opposition. So what you have is external pressure, adversity, coming from the citizens of Philippi. And then you have some internal unrest with how they're going to handle that adversity. Now this is where 2:1-18 fits into the letter. And it is clear that Paul feels keenly about it. You will note first that the appeal itself begins in verse 2, where Paul says, make my joy complete by having one mind, being like-minded. That verb happens to appear 16 times in Paul's letters, 10 of them in this letter. Most of the others appear in Romans 8 in the same kind of context where he's urging that you have a... It's not just that you think the same. That's a little bit too much to ask of anybody. But that you have the same mindset, that your minds are set in the same way, in the same direction. That you have same-mindedness. This is the concern that Paul has with regard to the gospel. So, the appeal is, make my joy complete. Now you'll notice back in 1:18, Paul says about the fact that Christ is being preached during his imprisonment, in this I rejoice. And then he says, and I will rejoice. And now he says, you make my joy complete. And how are you going to do that? By being like-minded, having the same love for one another, being one-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D, that's my translation that we finally came out. What does it say in the text? Being like-minded, being one in spirit, small s. And then He repeats the verb again, having the same mindset. Now, the appeal is based in verse 1 on the Trinity, united with Christ. Any comfort from love? I'm convinced God's love on the basis of the passage in 2 Corinthians 13. If there's any common sharing in the Spirit, and then he appeals to their own relationship, any tenderness or compassion, make my joy complete by getting your act together. Now, that's Gordon's language. There, Paul's is, have the same mind, the same love. Now, in verse 3, he isolates the kinds of attitudes that destroy unity and community. Do nothing, Paul says, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, here you have it. Lurking behind almost all breakdowns of relationships, both Christian and non-Christian, are these twin evils: selfish ambition, vain conceit. Selfish ambition already appeared in 1:17, where some in Rome are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, rivalry, trying to make things difficult for Paul. Selfish ambition, rivalry. A word that has to do with selfishness sprinkled with envy. The desire to get ahead at the expense of another. The kind of thinking that puts me and my own needs ahead of others. It is the common disease of our fallenness. There comes a moment when we want stroked, where we want our needs met. It is, in fact, the first thing that enters into the breakdown in marriage relationships, is that we truly love one another, but we don't feel we're getting stroked quite enough. It's that need for self. But it has the sprinkle of rivalry that lets one think that church leadership is about me instead of about servanthood in Christ's behalf. The kind of thinking that let husbands think that love means to have a wife give up everything for him, with very little going the other way. That lets wives dishonor their husbands by the way they talk about them, because they feel used. Selfishness. It is the one sin above all others that leads to every imaginable breakdown in relationships, both within and without the Christian community. Do nothing, Paul says, nothing out of erethea, out of selfish ambition, which puts my own personal agenda ahead of that of the community. Do nothing out of vain conceit. A very picturesque word that literally means empty glory. Another oxymoron. Empty glory. It's the kind of vanity that only the self-blessed can bestow on themselves. Used to describe people who think too highly of themselves, but have no grounds for it. Here, if you will, is the other side of selfishness, where most of us, by the very nature of things, tend to think much too highly of ourselves. This, of course, is what all people are like who think they can live without God, as though they can make it on their own, without God's grace and forgiveness. But unfortunately, it all too often afflicts the religious as well. Vain conceit, thinking too highly of ourselves, coming to know God through sheer grace and mercy, and then thinking that we must be rather important after all, that God should love the likes of us. Unfortunately, vain conceit not only causes one to miss out on God altogether, but it also causes all kinds of breakdowns in our relationships with one another. And so Paul says, to the contrary, instead of selfish ambition and vain conceit, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now here, friends, was a place that I pressed the committee hard, because the NIV has simply inserted a word into this text that satisfies American self-consciousness but doesn't satisfy the Greek text. What Paul says, and the TNIV now has it right, is rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. The NIV inserted the little word only, not only to your own interests. Boy, that's as American as you can get. But it's not Paul. I mean, I've had people take me on in class because they're so American. If you say, if you don't have only there, then you're some kind of giving yourself up and not taking care of your own person first. Come on, Paul doesn't know American psychology. He's too Christian for it, frankly. Self becomes meaningful in Christ. And in Christ, Paul says, you are not to look to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. That's how your interests get taken care of when everybody is doing what they're supposed to be doing. Humility. That's what humility is. You know, humility isn't dragging your head, oh, I'm so humble. Humility is looking out to the interests of the other. That's what it is. But let's face it. The problem that most of us have with humility is not in our needing to know more about it or having it pointed out to us yet one more time. I mean, I would doubt that any of us here is going to try to write the book, Humility and How I Got That Way. No, the problem is that humility is not our middle name. And yet this is exactly what God calls us to. Karl Barth wrote a marvelous little commentary on Philippians. It's just full of Barth's wonderful perception of the heart of the gospel as Paul. He just comes to this text. He says, it's the one thing. Bold one thing. It's the one thing. It's not self-abasement. It's learning to live in conformity to Christ. So how do we get there, since we are not all known as humble people? Well, Paul's antidote, it seems to me, is ever and only, it is ever the correct one and the only one. He points them one more time to Christ Jesus. And he does so in terms of this exhortation, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind. This is that verb again. The same mindset. Have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. That is, it is following the leader, learning to live by his example. And what Paul is now going to do is to offer us the ultimate primary exemplary paradigm. The mindset that is to characterize our lives. And so with that, Paul launches into one of the most marvelous pieces of lyrical prose in the whole New Testament. So marvelous, in fact, that one can marvel at its grandeur and quite miss the point of its being here. So, since our time is limited and this passage is rich with endless nuggets, I'm going to see if I can cut through some matters and get to the heart of things. First of all, for all its grandeur, this passage exists precisely to respond to the twin issues of verse 3, the problem of selfish ambition and vainglory. I'll point out how that works in a moment, but this the only reason for this passage is to respond directly to do nothing out of selfish ambition, vainglory. Secondly, therefore, in order to make this point, Paul focuses on Christ in his twofold existence. First, in his pre-existence as God. And then secondly, in his incarnation as a human being. Now, what you need to hear me say to you is that in verses 6 to 8, there are just two sentences. And you know enough grammar to know that sentences are composed of minimally a subject and a verb. There are just two sentences with a main subject and verb. And pared down to their basic elements, these are the two sentences. As God, he emptied himself. The second sentence, as man, he humbled himself. Everything else in the sentence is a description of what it meant for him as God to empty himself and as man to humble himself. Now, it's quite clear that those two sentences stand precisely over against selfish ambition and vainglory. Rather than selfish ambition, God is like Jesus in his pre-existence becoming incarnate by emptying himself, pouring himself out for the sake of others. This is what God is like. And over against vainglory, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I started the other evening by speaking to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians was written probably in 53 A.D., this letter was probably written somewhere around 62. A decade later, Paul is still where he always has been. The center of everything that God has done, he has done in the scandal of the cross. The scandal of God being like this is what causes every form of aberration to the Christian faith, because we simply can't handle a God like this. I'll say it now, and I'm going to emphasize it again at the end. This, friends, is the only God there is. There is no other. And until we grasp that, we will still have triumphalism of every kind invading the church. Whether it be in the form of the wealth and health gospel or in the form of Pentecostal favoritism with regard to speaking in tongues, or whether it be signs and wonders in the vineyard, all of which can become triumphalistic if they're not kept solidly into the core of the nature of God. I have every kind of trouble with the first example, the wealth and health gospel, since it's got nothing biblical to it. But I happen to be a tongue speaker and one who believes in signs and wonders. But seeking tongues and seeking signs and wonders on their own always leads toward triumphalism if it's not put within the context of who God is, because God is interested in reforming us into His image, not adding numbers to the heavenly list. I'm going to say that again. Sorry. That one needed you to think about and to say amen to. The goal of salvation is not to populate heaven with as many individuals as God can. The goal is to create a people who bear the image of God here on earth. And they do that in their relationships with one another. Individualistic Christianity is the bane of European North American society. And it's one of the reasons nobody pays attention to us, because it's so individualistic. If they could see us in community, living out the character and image of God, they might want to know something about our Christ. Image bearers. You understand that the whole purpose is to redo what was undone in the garden. Adam, created in the image of God. Now Christ the Son, in the perfect image of the Father, has come to recreate us into His image, that we might be, He is the firstborn, we might be His brothers and sisters bearing His likeness. It is the image of God being restored on this earth that the salvation of Christ is all about. And if we don't understand the character of God, how can we bear the image of God? And since we can't do it on our own, that's why the Holy Spirit is the absolutely essential. Because this is not the way we are, ordinarily. A word or two about how marvelous the contrasts are. Paul says, the one who is in morphe theou, sorry to do Greek, but what he's doing is, on either side of this sentence, he's got the little phrase, in the form of God, and it comes out at the bottom, in the form of a slave. Because of our American history, we can't translate it slave, because that brings all kinds of wrong connotations. So it's correctly translated servant. But you understand it's the household servant who is slave. Now just think on this. Here's the one who is in morphe theou, the one who is in God's very nature. God in every way. What did he do as God? Well, Paul says first what he didn't do. What he didn't do was to treat his equality with God as something to be grasped and held on to for his own sake. That's what the word harpagnos is going to mean in this text. It means to grasp, to become a selfish, grasping being. God, praise God, is not like the capricious, exploitative, indifferent deities that the Philippians had known all their lives. Being God was not something that Christ exploited to his own advantage. Rather, Paul says, God-likeness consisted, and now we have this metaphor of emptying himself, meaning he poured himself out. Now, I know this is the verb that's had all kinds of crazy theological stuff done on it, What did he empty himself of? Don't make metaphors walk on all fours. Metaphors are metaphors. Let metaphors exist as metaphors. When it says he emptied himself, it's not trying to talk about emptying himself of something. It means he simply poured himself out. He emptied himself. How? By becoming in the form of a slave. And then he identifies what that means, being like one of us human beings. This is God. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. If you make that metaphor have to do with money, you need to get saved. Friends, and I say this with all seriousness, the good news is that God is not like us. That's the good news. We are grasping, selfish, doing every imaginable thing out of selfish ambition, vain glory. God is just like his Son, who as God did not consider his equality with God to be a matter of selfishness, but poured himself out by taking the form of a slave. Just imagine. You can understand why the Greeks thought Christianity was touched. God in the form of a slave? We're dealing with God's character, friends. And this is against everything that we're ever taught from the beginning about God, because God in his greatness and power always means you zap a few people along the way. And God zaps us by becoming one of us. And as one of us, he goes on to humble himself and become obedient to death on a cross. How can I say it to you more strongly? This is the only God there is. There is no other God. How do we come by thinking that we can be different from the character of God when he's trying to reshape us into his likeness? And we're forever trying to reshape him into ours. You understand, Jesus himself makes this abundantly clear. Matthew 11:25-30. In verse 25, Jesus says that these things are hidden from those that can't see. Verse 27, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. And then in verses 28 and following, he reveals what the Father is like. Come to me and learn of me. For I am what? Tough. And eager to get my way in the world. Well, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burden, and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest here. Here is the antidote to selfish ambition, to vain conceit. It's coming to Christ in the weariness of our playing God or trying to make God into our own images, or wanting to God, or wanting God to be just a bit more like us in our self-centeredness. And then discovering that God is just like and only like His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who as God was not a seizing, grasping being, but rather poured Himself out for others. And who as man went the whole way for them, humbling Himself in obedience to a scandalous, shameful death on a cross. And here I would suggest is God's word for us this morning. It is the secret to our relationships with one another, both in our homes and in our church. It lies in our coming to know God in this way, by taking on His character by the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So then our church communities and beyond, we learn to pour ourselves out, taking the form of servanthood, and humble ourselves by readiness to sacrifice for the sake of others. Only then can it truly be said of us that we are His disciples. Now I'm going to beg your indulgence because I've got to finish the story. You understand that this is the reason the story is told, is verses 6 to 8. But Paul is not going to leave the story there. Because what happens in verses 9 to 11 is God the Father's vindication of what God the Son did in pouring Himself out and humbling Himself. You understand? That's the role of verses 9 to 11. It's God the Father's vindication of the Son in His pouring Himself out and humbling Himself. But we need to say a few words about this vindication and what it means for the Philippians and for us. Paul concludes this is the reason that he did this. This now God has stamped His full approval by highly exalting His Son and bestowing on Him the name. I'm going to take a few moments here because this is such an important point and such an important part of the text. The name that was bestowed upon Jesus is not Jesus. That was the name given to the earthly Jesus when He was born. What shall He be called? He shall be called Yeshua. The name that has been bestowed on the exalted, risen, exalted Christ is the name, capital N, capital T, capital N, the name. And to appreciate this, you have to know a little bit about the Old Testament. Because when God reveals Himself to Moses in the burning bush, He says, this is the name by which I shall be known, Yahweh. In the giving of the second edition of the law in Deuteronomy, they are given what became for the Jew the primary theological statement of their existence. Shema, O Israel! Hear, O Israel! Yahweh Elohim is one. Yahweh. And you shall love Yahweh your Elohim. There came a time in Jewish history when they quit pronouncing the name Yahweh.
surely Jewish sensitivities toward the name, toward the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh in vain. The way you don't take it in vain is don't take it at all. So somewhere, third century B.C., they began to substitute the word Adonai for the name Yahweh. So when they read the text that said, "You shall hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one," they read, even though the text has Yahweh in it, they read Adonai your God. Adonai is one. Come along the Greek translators in the second century B.C., and now they're in a dilemma. Because they're going to translate Elohim, Theos, the word for God. How are they going to translate Yahweh, Adonai? The answer is they're not going to transliterate Yahweh. What they did was translate Adonai into Greek as Kurios. So the Greek text reads, Kurios, Theos is one. The Lord your God is one. Now you listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6. There are gods many, Paul says, and lords many. There are theoi many and kurioi many. There are many gods and lords. But for us there is only one theos, the Father. And there is only one kurios, not the Father, but Jesus Christ. He has been given the name. Not the name Yahweh. Nobody would have done that, including Paul. But because the name Yahweh already had the substitution of Adonai Kurios, this is how Christ is identified as fully divine. He has been given that name. Every time Paul uses Kurios in his text, it is always a reference to Christ, never to God, the Father. This is the name. Listen to Deuteronomy. You shall swear only by the name. You shall go to Jerusalem, the place where my name will dwell. Now the name dwells among us in Christ our Lord. And Paul says as at his exaltation, he had bestowed upon him the name. And then he does this remarkable thing. He dips into a well-known oracle from Isaiah 45. An oracle that is attempting to persuade Jews in exile that their God is going to redeem them. And it just goes on and on with the power and the glory of Yahweh. Only in the Septuagint, which is being read in the synagogue in the diaspora, it's Hakurios, 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 I am one, Hakurios, I am one. And at the end it says, and before me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The Septuagint translators translated that word swear with the word confess.